Today, we look at one passage, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. And in the King James it reads, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Before we talk about the passage, though, I want us to look at it in the context in which it's found. And I'm not going to read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 because we've gone over them Sunday after Sunday. We've talked about the qualification of an elder. But then in verse 8, Paul says, after listing the qualifications of an elder, then in verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." What is meant by the phrase, "Even so must their wives"? Other versions render it a little differently. The New International Version, incidentally, is the same as the King James. But the New American Standard Version says, "Even so must women." And the same is true of the American Standard Version, "Even so must women." And I think without doubt, this is closer to what the Greek actually says than is the King James. The Greek word is the word for women in the passage, and would not indicate whether they're married or unmarried. Now, the possibilities of the meaning of 1 Timothy 3:11, I think, are four in number as to who the women are. Number one is the wives of the deacons. And number two, the wives of the elders and the deacons. And number three is women in general. And number four, that some say these are the qualifications for the office of a deaconess in the Lord's church. What I want to do is to begin at the last one we mentioned and work back up and try to determine who is under consideration in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. First of all, is Paul telling Timothy that there's an office in the New Testament church in the local congregation of deaconess, and that you're to appoint certain women to fill this office as well as men to fill the office of a deacon? And here are the qualifications for those women who fill that office. There are religious organizations, of course, that in their groups they have the office of a deaconess and they appoint women to fill that office. And there's some of our brethren who believe that there is such an office in the New Testament church. I think, so far as I know, there are only two passages in all the New Testament upon which this argument is based. The first passage is in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea." Now the Greek word for servant is the Greek word for deacon in the passage. But the Greek word is used generically throughout the New Testament to refer to all the servants of God, all those who are servants of the Lord, all those who are faithful members of the family of God. It's a broad term many times to refer to people like this. For example, just a couple of them. But in the book of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." And it's the Greek word for deacon. But he's not talking about an office in the local church, but it's the same word. Now then, we need to appreciate the fact that this is true a lot of times of other words, where they're used generically in a broad sense, and then sometimes specifically or in a more restricted sense, like the word elder. You've got to look at the context of a passage when the word elder is used in the New Testament to find out if it's talking about an older man, generically, or specifically of an older man who's been appointed to serve as a pastor or a bishop in the local church. You've got to determine the context, whether the term is generic or specific in its nature. And what we're saying is the same thing is true of the word deacon. that you have to determine from the context whether it refers specifically to that office in the local church or generically to all the servants of God. Another passage where it's used generically is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21, where Paul said, that you may also know of my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, make known to you all things. Tychicus was a faithful minister, according to King James. And incidentally, that brings up another point. That's beside the point, I suppose. But the word minister is a translation of the King James of the word for the Greek word that's translated deacon sometimes and servant other times. And we get the idea sometimes that the word minister is a special fellow in the Lord's church. He's a servant, that's all. And to use the word minister as a title that sets a man above other men, like the word pastor or reverend or something, is a misuse of the term. We're all ministers. We're all servants of the God of heaven. And this is the Greek word for deacon or servant and rendered minister in the King James Version. Now then, over here in Romans 16, the Greek word is used in relation to Phoebe. And the argument is made she's a deaconess. She fills an office in the local church. There is no evidence, to my knowledge at all, to make this argument. She's a servant, and like lots of other women were servants of the Lord. All Christians ought to be the Lord's servant. And I know of no reason why we ought to take Romans 16 and argue a special office in the local congregation that a woman fills and is called the deaconess, or the woman who fills it, a deaconess. The other passage, the argument is made on the basis of two passages, and the other passage is this very one under consideration, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Even so must their wives, the women, be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. But again, in this particular passage, you've got the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and stating specifically the qualifications of a man to fill the office of a deacon. And he names them in verse 8. And over in verse 10, 11, and down in verse 12, he names the deacons, and all these are men. All of them refer to men. He has to be the husband of one wife, and so on. That office is filled by a man. In the middle of that, in the middle of the discussion of the deacons, he says the women must be grave, and so on. It seems to me to be contrary to common sense to think that Paul is all at once inserting in the middle of the qualifications of a man to be a deacon the qualifications of a woman to be a deaconess, and doesn't say a thing about her being a deaconess. Just says women must be grave and so on. I think the basis upon which brethren argue for that office in the local church, that is the office of a deaconess, is founded upon very poor ground. The second thing that we said there's a possibility of being true in regard to this passage is that these are the qualifications for women in general. But again, why would Paul, in the middle of the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, suddenly insert four qualifications for women in general, having no relation whatever to the eldership or the office of a deacon? Just insert the qualification for a woman in general. To me, it doesn't make any sense to say that it's qualification of a woman just to be a faithful Christian. Well, that list leaves one thing so far as my reasoning is concerned. Whether or not you agree with the reasoning is another matter. But that misleads one thing, and that is, are these women the wives of the deacons and the elders? Well, in my judgment, there can be no doubt that these are qualifications for women who are wives of deacons. It's set down right in the middle of qualifications of the man. Even so must the women. What women? Evidently, the ones related to the men under consideration qualified to be deacons. But I also believe that they must refer also to the women who are married to the men being considered for the eldership. For why would it be more important for the women of the deacons, the wives of the deacons, to be qualified in this respect and not say a thing in the world about the wives of the elders? When the eldership is a more vital position in the local church and more fraught with danger and all of that and responsibilities than is the office of a deacon. And so what I'm trying to say is that it's my conviction that verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3 is a verse that talks about the qualifications of a woman married to a man who is being considered for the eldership or the office of the deacon. Well, that being true, let's look at them now for the rest of the period we have to discuss it. First of all, these women, under consideration, the women married to the men being considered for the eldership or for the office of a deacon, first of all, must be grave. The New American Standard Version says dignified. The New International Version, worthy of respect. Even so must the women be dignified, worthy of respect. If the man to whom she's married is to be considered for the eldership or for the office of a deacon. The Greek word, Mr. Vine says, means first denoted reverend, venerable, then serious, and grave. In defining the word venerable, worthy of reverence or respect by virtue of dignity, character, position, or age. And so a woman to be, who is going to be the wife of an elder or a deacon, must be a woman who demands respect by the way she lives, by the way she conducts herself, by the way she dresses. All of her life, she's a woman who demands respect. And so, surely we're not wrong in saying that when we consider men for the elders now and later on for men to be deacons, we must look at their wives at the same time we look at the men. And if a man's wife is not worthy of respect because of the way she conducts herself and dresses and all of that, then the man becomes disqualified to fill that particular place or work or office in the local church. Mr. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, makes this observation that I thought was worthy of passing on. The word we want, what he's saying now, is that we're trying to find an English word to translate the Greek word, S-E-M-N-O-S. We're trying to find a word to translate. And Mr. Trench said, the word we want is one in which the senses, or the sense of gravity and dignity, and of these as inviting reverence, is combined. A word which I fear we may look a long time without finding. In other words, he's saying he does not know of a single English word that really carries all the meaning of the Greek word the Holy Spirit saw fit to use in 1 Timothy 3:11 and talks about these women being grave or dignified or worthy of respect. It's a word, he said, that's going to have to combine the ideas of dignity and gravity and at the same time invite reverence, a deep respect for the person. The woman must be a woman who invites deep respect. Otherwise, she's going to be a drag on her husband in the functions he performs and the ongoing of the local congregation. A second qualification Paul laid down for them in 1 Timothy 3:11 was this negative, not slanderers. The New American Standard says, not malicious gossips. The New International says, not malicious talkers. Not wrong to talk a lot, but if the talk we engage in is malicious, then the woman disqualifies her husband from filling the office of an elder or a deacon. That's the Greek word. And once in a while we put one up here, only because I think it may add some interest to our discussion of the thing. But you can see diabolical, and this is the only one that comes to my mind right off. Maybe you see some other English words that have come from that particular Greek word. But this is the one now that's used here in 1 Timothy 3:11, not slanderers, the King James Version renders it. Mr. Thayer says that this Greek word means a false accuser, a slanderer. Mr. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that this Greek word is an adjective, slanderous, accusing falsely, and it's used as a noun and translated slanderers in 1 Timothy 3:11, where the reference is to those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticisms in the church. I think Mr. Vine has done a good job, it sounds to me, of defining the word. Let me read it again. An adjective, slanderous, accusing falsely. He's used as a noun and translated slanderers in 1 Timothy 3:11, where the reference is to those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticisms in the church. But remember now, all the time you have the word falsely qualifying the thing. It's not somebody that just accuses, but accuses falsely. If I've been out and been drunk, and I'm accused of it, there's no wrong in the accusation. The only wrong would be if somebody goes around accusing me of the crime when I'm not guilty of it. And it can't be proven, and yet still people are telling it. That's what Paul's talking about. A woman disqualifies her husband from being an elder if she goes around telling things that she can't prove about an individual. She's a slanderer. She's one who bears malicious gossip or talk. It's interesting that this is one of the names of Satan. And you'll find this identical term 35 times in the New Testament and rendered devil. And the basic meaning is not devil. The basic meaning is a slanderer. But can't you see, can all of us see that slandering is so closely allied to the character of the devil that the Lord even saw fit to give this as one of his names 35 times. He's called the slanderer in the New Testament. I think most of the lessons we've delivered, and there have been about, 12 of them so far, but I think every one of them had been practical in nature. If we were never going to appoint elders, the time was not wasted, because how adequately every one of them nearly applied to those of us who want to be Christians and want to go to heaven when we die. And this doesn't just apply to a woman who wants to see her husband be an elder, but it applies to every woman in the local congregation. It applies to every man. And we can't be slanderers either, false accusers, telling things on people that cannot be proven. It applies to every one of us, members of the family of God. The word, when it doesn't apply to the devil, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:11 that we're talking about. And then look over in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. And there's the word. 2 Timothy 3:3. Incontinent, that is without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. But one of the things that would distinguish these people who come along in later days and cause trouble among brethren was the fact that they'd be false accusers and tell things for which there was no evidence. The second place, besides 1 Timothy 3:11, where the word is found, is over in the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. And there's the word. The women then, the aged women, he said, are not to be false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Sometimes when you go to the doctor, at least this used to be true, he'll say, stick out your tongue. Not because he loves looking at tongues, but that little member of the body often indicates, by the appearance of it, some difficulty physically that the person may have. You know, in this passage, Jesus is saying, stick out your tongue, let me look at your tongue. Because it reveals, a lot of times, what's down deep inside, you know. With me and with you, the way we use our tongues oftentimes reveals a spiritual malady up here in the heart of man. Over the book of Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so the Lord knows a lot about us just by the use of our tongue. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that you can determine, at least in this regard, whether or not a man is qualified to be an elder as to whether or not his wife controls her tongue. She cannot be a slanderer. Without doubt, one of the great causes, one of the main causes, perhaps, of difficulties in local churches is the use of the tongue. Now, I don't mean about false doctrine, but rather just saying things we ought not to be saying. And when I make a statement like that, there's not a one of us in the building but what are guilty. I know that so, but what if James said? When any man, James said, can control the tongue's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And this just means that we'd all better be careful. And when we go to bed at night or before we pray, we need to ask the Lord earnestly to help us to control our tongues and to say the things that ought to be said. All of us, as members of the body of Christ, are not enough careful, probably, about the use of our tongues. And so, a man to be qualified to be an elder must be a man who has a wife who doesn't bear idle gossip. She's not a woman who slanders people, and she's not a woman who causes trouble in the church by the use of her tongue. Number three, Paul said to Timothy that a woman, if she's going to be the wife of a deacon or elder, must be a sober woman. And in the New American Standard, New International American Standard, the word is translated in every case, temperate. She must be a temperate individual. And incidentally, the Greek word is different from the Greek word for sober for the man in the qualification of an elder. And the meanings are close, but I just mentioned, I just called your attention to the fact that it's a different Greek word. And so, if you're listening to the text and the definition is different than I read from Vine or from Mr. Thayer, it's not because I've misread, it's because they're defining a different Greek word that the Holy Spirit used in this connection. Mr. Thayer says that the Greek word for sober here means sober, temperate, abstaining from wine entirely, or either entirely, or at least from its immoderate use. Mr. Robinson, in defining the Greek word, said it means sober, temperate, abstinent, especially in respect to wine. Then, sober-minded, watchful, circumspect. The word's only found three times in the whole New Testament. It's found here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, and it's also found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, in the qualification of an elder, but there it's rendered vigilant. Down further, another Greek word is used and rendered sober. It's also used in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, where the aged men be sober, and that's the same Greek word that's in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. And so women are to be sober, and men, aged men, Paul said, are to be sober. Hendrickson had this comment that I thought was worthy of passing on. Other possible translations of the adjective would be sober. He's talking about the Greek word now that's used in 1 Timothy 3:11. Other translations would be sober, and he puts in parentheses, not, however, in the sense of somber or sad. And so what he's saying is that if you're looking for a woman who's always got a long face, and always complaining and grumbling, and that's not the kind of woman you're looking for from this qualification. And that's so, he's not talking about things like that. But he said, she is a woman who is circumspect. Such a person lives deeply, Mr. Hendrickson says. Her pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of a drunkard, for instance, but her pleasures are those of the soul. She is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. She is not given to excesses, but moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. This pertains, he says, to her physical, moral, and mental tastes and habits. The woman must be a sober individual. And last of all, Paul said that a woman married to a man who's being considered must be a woman who is faithful in all things. The New American Standard, the New International Version, are exactly the same. The New International renders it trustworthy in everything. Faithful in all things, trustworthy in everything. And the word faithful in all things, is the same Greek word now that's used in relation to children, having faithful children, and giving the qualification of elders. The Greek word for faithful is the same Greek word. And so would I be out of order then to say that when you're looking at the children of the man, they have to be faithful children. When you're looking at the woman married to the man, she has to be a faithful woman. And whatever it means about the children, it means about the woman, with only the differences that come from being a child and obedient to parents and being a woman and being under husband and so on. Whatever differences are involved, there are different. But otherwise, the responsibilities are the same and you can look at them at the same time. The man has to have faithful children and he has to have a wife who is faithful in all things. If the children are not faithful, then he's disqualified. If the wife is not faithful, then he is not qualified to serve in this capacity. Faithfulness in all things, or trustworthy in everything, covers a lot of ground. It would cover her faithfulness in assembly, in the assemblies of the saints. Can you imagine an elder getting up on Sunday morning and saying, "Now let's all of us be back on Sunday night," and his wife never comes? Or the elder getting up and saying, "Now, we'll have Bible study Wednesday night at 7:30, and the elder will be putting food on the table, and it's our responsibility to feed you, and it's your responsibility to come and eat. We want you to be here, and his own wife won't come on Wednesday." Impossible situation. Who can't have a man like that in the eldership, Paul is saying. You've got to have a woman married to a man who's faithful in all things. And when the man encourages other members of the church to be faithful, his wife's always there. She's a faithful woman. And if she's not, what he says is going to fall on deaf ears a lot of times. How's he going to lead if his own wife doesn't follow? She has to be faithful in everything. He would encourage her being faithful as a helpmeet. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord made a helpmeet for Adam. And she's going to have to be faithful as a helpmeet for her husband. Certainly faithful from the standpoint of not being involved with other men, certainly that's it. That's included, certainly. But I'd say faithful in upholding her hand, her husband's hands, in everything of a righteous nature that he endeavors to do. Can you imagine a woman who upholds her husband in righteous endeavors being married to an elder? It disqualifies him from filling the office of an elder. Faithful in all things would cover faithfulness in every aspect of Christian living. Suppose the elder got up on Sunday morning and said, "Now, there's some sickness among the ladies of the congregation, and babies need to be tended to, and dirty floors to be mopped, and we urge you ladies now to be sure that our good sister who's ill doesn't suffer." And his own wife won't go to see about sick people and get down and mop floors. His wife won't do it. Well, the elder says, "Sister so-and-so has not been here for 3 or 4 Sundays, and we're concerned about her spiritual condition. We urge the ladies to go and encourage the woman to be faithful," and his own wife won't do it. Faithful in all things, and it covers the whole aspect of being a child of God. His wife is not that kind of a woman. He's not qualified to be an elder. Let's read 2 or 3 other passages before we close. Look in 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 9 we begin with. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamed faces and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Faithfulness, all things, includes, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It includes Titus chapter 2. We've read some of the verses. Let's look at them again. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And let me suggest to you, ladies, and we might be prone to make a joke about it, but the pulpit is not a place for levity, but for sin, but for seriousness. And you're an older woman if you're married to a man old enough to be an elder. In most cases. Might be a few cases where this is not true. You're an older woman. This passage applies to you. If your husband is being considered to be an elder, it applies. You're an older woman. If you're a man, your husband is an older man, it's more than likely you're an older woman. And the old women are to teach the young women to be holy and pure and chaste and keepers of the home and good and obedient to their husbands. All of that. And a woman to be faithful in all things has to be a woman who observes the teaching of Titus chapter 2. She's going to have to be a woman, if she's faithful in all things, who does not betray her husband's confidences. She gets on the phone one morning and she calls another lady in the local congregation. She said, "Do you know that Brother and Sister Blue are about to be withdrawn from the local church?" And her lady friend said, "Hey, how do you know that?" "Well, I was back in the bedroom with the elders having a meeting at our house, and I heard them say it from the bedroom. About to withdraw from Brother Blue." She can't be that kind of woman. Or she calls her lady friend on the phone, you know, and she says, "Hey, you know that Brother and Sister Blue haven't found a problem?" "No, I hadn't heard that. How'd you do?" "Well, they come over to our house last night and talked about this." She's got to be a woman that does not betray her husband's confidence. She's got to be that kind of woman. If she's not that kind of woman, she disqualifies her husband from being an elder in the local church. And let me say this, and then we'll quit. But she's going to have to be a woman that is in subjection to her husband. Ephesians 5:22, the wives are being submitted to their own husbands. There's a story back in the book of Esther that's interesting and amusing sometimes as you read it. Ahasuerus married a woman named Vashti. She was the queen, he was the king. And they both gave a big party. She for the women and he for the men. And back then, those days, the parties went on for days and days at a time. And the party had been going on for quite a while, and everybody was pretty well drunk, the Bible says. And Ahasuerus said, "I want you to send word out that Vashti come in and display her beauty before us." Wants his wife to come in and display her beauty. And so the word was taken to Vashti, and she flatly refused. And somebody said to him, "Now if this gets out, and the other women in the province hears about Vashti not obeying her husband, it's going to spread, and we're going to have trouble." And so they removed her from the queenship. And we would agree that if she was asked to do anything immoral, wrong, immoral, but she was exactly right in what she did. Nobody can be willing to do anything, no matter whose commands it, that's contrary to the will of God. But I think it does illustrate a point. That if the elder has a wife and she's not obedient in things that are moral and good and clean and upright, if she's not an obedient woman to him, then he's disqualified, because the Bible says that a woman to be faithful in all things must be a woman who's obedient to her husband. And so the elders have to be men then of themselves who will be fine examples, and their wives must be fine examples as well. Now let me say this, and then I'm really going to quit this time. Let me say this one extra thing. That is that before we turn a name in now as a person qualified to be an elder, let's be sure we have prayed about it and carefully considered the man and his wife in the light of the qualifications. And this week we're going to print up all the qualifications on a sheet of paper with a two or three or four spaces down at the bottom where you can put the name of the man or men that you think are qualified and fold that up and turn it in. But we're doing this, the men of the business being decided, in order that you may have before you all of them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. All the qualifications is laid down by the Holy Spirit. You prayerfully, all of us, prayerfully and carefully examine those names, the men and the qualifications, and be sure that we in our own mind are convicted of the fact that the man and his wife are qualified to fill the office. And let me beg each one of us that we be objective in doing it. Would we set a man aside for what we have set one man aside for? if that man were a real close, if that fellow were somebody else, a real close personal friend, and exactly the same qualifications existed. And what we are creatures that so many times have these biases that come through. What I'm trying to say for each of us, let's be objective. The man and his wife, in consideration of the qualifications, is the thing that counts. And not set a man aside because we don't like him very well. Doesn't part his hair right or whatever. But we examine him objectively in the light of the teachings of the Word of God. And then, in this whole process, that we be sure that we do everything in our power to spare the feelings of an individual without in any way compromising the truth of God. Let's practice the golden rule. And you, all of us, put ourselves in the place of the man under consideration. And how would we want to be treated? Now, I'm not talking about compromising truth, but just how would we want to be treated under those circumstances? Let's treat everybody like we'd like to be treated, with humility and kindness and love and deep consideration, but with the qualifications always before us, because we want this church, Scripture, with scripturally qualified men in the eldership. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. And there are people I know in the building that are not members of the church, not Christians, not a part of the family. And we will be there. There are people here that many of us pray for, very intercession. We're concerned about you. We want you to think, but we want you to obey God. If you're here and unfaithful, we want you to be fully yourself back to God and to the work of the soul. So we want you to thank them. The act of all the things that are done by the